any of our young children, have you been memorizing the fighter verse this week? Do we have any of you, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that have done that verse this week? It's a short one, so I thought maybe we'd focus on, and I see my son here with his hand really raised high. I don't see my daughter. I'm looking around here. I've already heard them, but okay. All right, Paul, there's no one else, so go ahead. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Very good. All right, let's pray together. We thank you for that truth for all who believe. We thank you for that radical statement that those who are in Christ are new creatures. The old has passed, no longer in bondage to sin. Thank you, Lord, for your justifying grace. We thank you for your continued work with us. You are a patient and loving, kind Heavenly Father. Thank you that you see us now as your children, as with sin as far as the east is from the west. No longer counted to our accounts. You see us now with the righteousness of Christ, and yet you also, as a loving Heavenly Father, know that we still struggle with sin, and you continue to sanctify us, looking forward to that day when you will glorify us. Father, we come to a challenging passage this morning. It's a passage that should rightly shake at our foundations. It should cause us to tremble at the thought of it. It should be a call to awaken those who are cruising, complacent in their Christian lives. It's a call to open the eyes of those who are professing Christians, who may be caught and stuck in sin, thinking they're okay and just having a little struggle. They might come to Christ. It's a charge for all of us to rightly share the gospel, to not tend towards, fall into easy believism. So help us, Lord, as we look at this passage, to understand it, understand the difficulty, and understand the glories of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. I didn't stop in Hebrews chapter 6, because I needed, 6 weeks or a month or whatever it's been to think about this passage, if that's what you were thinking. I've thought about this passage a lot before, and so, but it is a challenging one, and we need to come face to face with that today and think very seriously of its implications. Do you have concerns about the state of the church today? As you look out at the landscape of churches, you'll see many, probably on your way home. You can probably count, maybe even on one hand, some of the churches, maybe on two hands, some of the churches that you'll see on your way home. Have you seen any issues? Have you seen anything that concerns you about the church today, or even in the churches that you've been involved in over time, including this one? I do. I see a number of things that are of concern in the church, that should concern us as we look at the landscape of churches. Now, I know we don't want to put too much stock into studies that have been done, but I do want you to know that there's been a recent study by Barna, and in his study, 2016, 73% of the respondents identified themselves as Christians. 73% of the respondents. It's meant to reflect a broader population. 73% of them. Now, when three more questions were asked, things changed dramatically. These three questions were, first of all, the one is that they identify as Christians. The second one, they attend services at least once per month. And the third one is they say that their faith is very important in their life. 31% identify as Christians with those other pieces added. 31%. Once a month, just say their faith is very important in their life. Isn't that interesting? How the number radically changes based on what people think church is. The number radically changes again when some other aspects are added. And when you think of something of the evangelical church, when we say evangelical, we mean those who believe the Bible is true, who believe certain core doctrines in the Scripture. And I'll give you what those are here that you would have to say yes to in order to be put into this category. First of all, there's a born-again criteria. They're not just asked that they're born again, but they are asked whether or not they have been changed or something like that. They say faith is, again, very important in their life today. They believe in personal responsibility to share their faith. They believe that Satan exists. They believe that Jesus lived a sinless life on earth. They assert that the Bible is accurate in all that it teaches. They believe that salvation is only possible through grace, not works. And they describe God as the all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect deity who created the universe and still rules it today. So they answered all those questions. Yes, believe that. 7%. 7% of all those respondents. Now, we've just narrowed it down from this huge 73%, then down to 31%, now 7%. I'm still concerned, are you, with the 7%? Evangelicalism. There are issues in the church of those who are professing to truly believe this book, that God is true, Christ is Savior. They believe that, they say that they believe it, and yet we know there are still concerns, because even among those who identify as evangelicals, there are those who have false doctrines, who are preaching error, practicing error. There are those who are falling into worldliness, which our text touches on today. There are those in the prosperity gospel realm, the word faith movement, heretical teachings. Then there are those who are maybe into the excesses in charisma and their charismatic influences, and they're focusing on experientialism rather than the word of God. And they're listening to voices saying, the Lord told me to say this, or the Lord told me to do this, rather than going to the Scriptures. And then there's easy believism. And we know how rampant that is, and we come across it all the time. And then there's just plain stagnancy, complacency in the church. These are all issues, aren't they? We ought to have concern for the church. We have concern enough to look at ourselves, to help the church, to do those things we know will help us to be a positive influence in the church. The author of the book of Hebrews is concerned about these things. He's concerned about stagnancy in the church. He's concerned about complacency. He's concerned about apostasy. We know that because if we look back, and you can get to Hebrews now, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, listen to these words. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And we could go on. He continues to talk about this. And then chapter 4, look at the first three verses there. Therefore, while the promise of eternal of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then in the passage that we left off with, that starts in chapter 5, verse 11, notice what it says here. About this we have much to say, chapter 5, verse 11. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. They're dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. Solid food is for the mature, which means that they must be immature. for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And it goes on. That's the passage that leads us into our passage. It goes into verse 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. That leads us right into our text today. God, through this author, has concerns for the church, that there is this apathy that is there, that there are those who are potentially considering leaving and following others who are maybe even renouncing Christ. So that's what's going on in the church. And we should understand that these things are going on in the church today. I wonder how many are over there today. I don't know exactly what they're doing, but the fact that they're holding on to some traditional element that is typical of Tibetan monks, Buddhism, makes me wonder what's going on. It makes me wonder if any of them have had any exposure to Christ. Whatever the case, in this context, this is a severe warning to the church. Here's the warning. It's the main point, I believe, of these verses. Spiritual apathy could lead to ruin. Spiritual apathy could lead to ruin. I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you are converted that you are in danger of losing your salvation. I'm not saying that. I'm showing my hand right up front on that. I think you know that. That's actually in our statement of faith here. But there is a strong warning. And spiritual apathy is addressed here. I just read it. It's in the context. Did you hear that? They should be teaching others. And yet they still need milk, not solid food. They should know these rich doctrines, but they don't. So complacency doesn't mean one is destined for hell. Spiritual slothfulness doesn't mean someone's destined for hell, but it's not a good sign, and there may be those who are exhibiting those factors that aren't truly converted. Do you see? And what a gracious thing of God to speak to them that they might hear and repent and believe. And so that's what we see today. It's a symptom. The specific application of this passage is a narrow group, but the implications apply to many. And I think we need to hear that today. And so we're going to look at the severe consequences for those who claim Christ and that yet later willfully reject him. It's frightening. We're going to look at three things here that will help us to, I think, hear this warning. Part of it's encouragement, actually, but the first thing we're going to see is that, and listen to this, this is the hardest part of this passage, willful rebellion against Christ after knowing the truth is ruinous. That's in verses 4 through 6. It's ruinous. And then secondly, we're going to see that willful rebellion against Christ is evident in one's conduct. That's made clear in this passage in verses 7 and 8. And then finally, we're going to see that godliness and perseverance flow from hope. To persevere, to continue on living in holiness, comes from a heart that is living in hope, faith-fueled hope. And we'll see that in verses 9 through 12. So let's take a look at this passage, this first point, willful rebellion against Christ after knowing the truth is ruinous. So if you've experienced the truth of God's power and glory, you've seen something, you've come to that point and said, he's the Christ. And then you say, sometime later on the road, no, he's not the Christ. No, I'm leaving this. That's not good. That's catastrophic, according to this verse, or these verses. Let's look at them again. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. For it is impossible. And then there's kind of parentheses here. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, we learn immediately why this passage is often called the problem passage. Have you ever heard that? Because when you look at this at first glance, it appears that this is describing believers. I mean, if you were just looking at these words, you would think, well, wait a minute. That's my experience. I have been enlightened. I have been given eyes to see, if you will. I have tasted of these gifts. I have shared in the Holy Spirit. I have enjoyed these things. And so immediately we begin thinking about ourselves in this category, thinking, oh, that's me. That's my story. That's the story of a Christian. And we can affirm that that's true, right? That Christians have tasted and shared in and enjoyed and lightened. We can say that. But we have to be careful of how much more we affirm here. Because if this is truly focusing on just Christians, and that they would fall away and lose their salvation, because that's what it means. They've fallen away. They could never come back. If that's what it means, we've got some problems. Because there are other passages that are very clear that would contradict it. Then we would have a contradiction. It can't be true at the same time that we cannot lose our salvation, that we can lose our salvation. That would be a contradiction, right? We have clear passages. And so let's just look to a few of them. Some of them you might even have memorized. But let's just look to a few of them. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Try to be relatively quick here. But Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. This is a powerful, I think, affirmation of our future security. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So what we see there immediately is this is something before we were ever created, God had already chosen us. He predestined us. We were set apart for our future. And as far as I can understand, and we'll look at this later in the scriptures, as far as I can see in scripture, God's power, his will, can never be thwarted. So we're secure in his sovereign plan for us to be his sons, to be his children. So we're secure in that if we're truly converted. Now, Romans chapter 8 makes this even more clear. If you turn back a little ways to Romans chapter 8, just verse 30, this is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, "And those whom he predestined," there's that word again. Okay, now we know this is talking about those who he has chosen from before. He's given them a destiny already. He's predestined them. He also called those whom he called. He also justified those whom he justified. He also glorified. This is a closed loop system. What that means is if you are predestined, you are going to be called. That means effectually called. You are going to come. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, is John chapter 6, verse 44. That's what Jesus says. So you are going to be called effectually. You are going to be justified, declared right before God. If you are justified, that means saved, folks. That means that you've been credited with the righteousness of Christ. You've been saved. You've been converted. If you have been, you will be glorified. It's a closed system. You will be in glory with him. You will be perfected one day. There's no room in there for losing anything. We could just stop there. And then we find in John chapter 6, the words of Jesus. He says in verse 37, All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's called. They'll come to me. And they're justified evidently because he says, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He's not going to lose anyone. He says later in John chapter 10 that no one can snatch us out of his hands nor the Father's hands. Paul understands this in Philippians 1:6. He says that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we could go on to many other passages that speak the same thing, and they speak clearly. There's no gray area. There's no uncertainty in those passages. And so there appears to be a problem in that an interpretation of this passage that believers could lose their salvation doesn't fit with the clear teaching of other passages in the Scriptures. So, it's important that we now review some hermeneutical principles. That's just a big fancy word for Bible study, interpretation principles. We don't just go to the text and just look at one verse and think, okay, this is God's word to me, because we can get in trouble if we just read one verse. We got to understand some things. We have to understand the context. We look carefully at that. We also remember that Scripture is the best interpreter of other Scripture. So it's called the analogy of Scripture. We know that we're not going to have contradictions in the Scripture. God's word is true. And then here's a very important one, that the clear teaching in Scripture always trumps the less clear teaching in Scripture. When we know something, you know there's no room to maneuver and get out of a clear assertion in the Scripture. We don't come to one that's, is that really what it means? What is it? We don't come to that and then change our view here when there's clear teaching over here. Do you see? That's included in the idea of the analogy of Scripture, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so we'll do our best to apply these principles as we look at this passage. And I know this is one of those that's really easy to get academic. But because this is one that you will face with many Christians out there, and true Christians out there, you will come across this. And they'll think differently on this. I think it's important that you understand some of the interpretive principles and not just have your pastor say to you, this is what it is. But you understand why. And I think that also goes to the application of it for us as well. There's tremendous force in this passage. We want to feel the weight and the implications of it. So, who is in view here? Who are the enlightened? Who are those who have tasted of the heavenly gift? Who are those who shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the age that is to come, the powers of the ages to come? Again, we think of believers, and that's true. Believers can be included in that. That's true, but we need to understand something more about this before we make our final decision here, because I think there's others that could be included. What does enlightened mean? What does that mean? Does that mean regeneration? Does that mean that illumination to the point of conversion? Not necessarily, no. In fact, some believe that enlightened meant baptism. I don't think it meant baptism, but enlightened at the very least, means some level of understanding. A level where you can actually believe and mentally assent, this is true. That's not salvation, to assent something is true. That's different from trusting, resting in that truth. Do you see? There's a difference. Enlightened. Heavenly gift, lots of different views on this. Could be a reference to the gifts of the Spirit. Some think tasting of the heavenly gift is the Lord's Supper. I don't think this is just talking about those who've been baptized and tasted the Lord's Supper. Some believe that that's what it's talking about. But it could be experiencing the gifts of the spirits and others. And then there are some examples of those who God has allowed to do some powerful things and yet didn't enter into the kingdom. And so we'll take a look at least one or two examples of that in just a moment. And then we have sharing in the Holy Spirit, which also could be spiritual gifts or just insight, understanding. And we know what the Word of God is, just that they can see and say that, hey, the Word of God is true. This looks true. It has the ring of truth. Doesn't mean that they're converted necessarily. And experiencing or tasting the powers of the age to come could be a sign of signs and wonders that they've seen. It could be as simple as seeing someone's life transformed. It could be seeing someone who's prayed and seeing the answer to prayer. It could be a number of things that they have tasted. You see, they've seen some movement of God. In general, these references speak to the experience of the reality of God. That he is real, that his son is real. So there can be a mental assent that, wow, I have enough, you know, situations here that I can say, God is true, he is real, I can see it. It's affirming that. And perhaps even more. But let's look at the context. This is where we need to really press in to make sure we understand who this applies to. In this context, remember where the focus was leading into this passage. Remember in chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 3, we have those who are dull of hearing. They're described as those who ought to have been teachers, but they need to be taught the very basics of the faith still. They are described as those who do not understand the word of righteousness. It actually says they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. They're described as children spiritually when they should be adults. They're described by implication as those who are immature. So think about that as we walk into this passage. Do you think some who believe that, you know, God is real, Christ is true, that he really did die on the cross, do you think there are some people that exist in the church that believe those things yet continue to persist in this spiritual slothfulness? Do you think it's possible that they may not truly be converted? There may be those who are just not believers. Well, I hope you do, because the Scripture does. Scripture does. Jesus does. I go back to this verse all the time, because it's a verse that woke me up to the doctrine of conversion, of regeneration. And that's John chapter 8, verse 31, when Jesus is addressing those who are described in the text as having believed in the previous verse. And he says again to them, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide. If they don't, they're not. Well, that sounds really familiar. It sounds exactly like what we're talking about in the passage, in the context that leads to this passage. We have to understand the context. There's more context, though. If you go back, so I can say this, true Christians who are slow and stagnant is one category. That's true, isn't it? There are some Christians who are stagnant in their growth at the moment. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are converted, but then there's another group of those who are professing Christians who are slow and stagnant because they haven't been converted. They haven't been converted. So unbelief already, if I said nothing else, is already a viable explanation for the group here. Because just of the immediate context. We go back further. In the book of Hebrews, we have a particular group of people that we keep referring back to. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 5, I won't read all of this, but I'll read a portion of it. Hebrews is written with a consistent backdrop of those who were in the wilderness with Moses. So they're in the wilderness. We know that because look what it says in chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed, keep hearing this, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Keep hearing the ifs. That's called perseverance, if we persevere. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you harden his voice, I'm sorry, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's talking about Moses rebelling against Moses and God. On the day of testing in the wilderness, we looked at that before, when they were thirsty and they grumbled, God gave them water, but we also know there's more rebellion that continues. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This continues on into chapter 4. I won't go any further. That's the backdrop. So in the book of Hebrews, we have this backdrop of a people, the people of Israel, who, what did they experience? In Egypt, they experienced the power of God in the visiting of these plagues. They experienced the saving, rescuing, delivering power of God as they were led out of Egypt through the posting or putting of blood on the door frames. They experienced God's deliverance through the Red Sea, walking on dry ground as the waters were held back. They experienced being led by a pillar of cloud and fire. They experienced tasting, didn't they? They tasted of the manna that God provided, of the quail. They actually tasted and drank of water that came from a rock. And much more did they enjoy and experience, victories they experienced. So would you say that it's fair for us, as we look at chapter 6, we look at 4 through 6, that these people had been in some way enlightened, that they had been in some way tasting the heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word of God? 10 Commandments came through them. Moses was speaking to them. They experienced this, and yet that didn't mean that they were converted, and they never entered into the promised rest. Now, I would tell you that background is not immaterial, but it actually is very important to understanding this passage. That's not required, but I think it's helpful and important for us. The vast majority of them rebelled against God. They were unbelievers and they perished. Finally, the context reveals that there are those who bear fruit and there are those who bear thorns and thistles. Look at verse 7 and 8. We'll talk about this a little bit more in just a moment, but notice, after this passage, it says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God." The crop here is fruit. It's just simply spiritual fruit. But on the other hand, there are those, verse 8, "But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." That's judgment. Judgment only comes on unbelievers. As you look at this, then, you realize the people we're talking about here are going to be known by their fruits. And so this is speaking to a broad group of people in churches. It's meant to be a warning to shake us all up, and it's meant to make us more responsible to our duty to help one another, but it's also speaking to those, maybe those Christians who are true Christians, but who are struggling, that they examine themselves, and it's also meant to reach that smaller group probably within the church, at least a biblical church that's preaching the true Word of God, where there are those that are there that are professing believers, they have a mental assent, but they're starting to wander off, that they're in great danger if they continue on because it could be really ugly and ruinous for them. The context then allows for an interpretation of those who have experienced or tasted the benefits of Christianity but were never truly converted. That's my belief. That's my conviction on this passage. I've heard other interpretations of this passage. That's my belief, what's going on here. And so because there's an opportunity for us to see this very clearly to apply to unbelievers, there's no reason for us to abandon the clear teaching of Scripture of the perseverance of the saints. That once you are truly converted, if you are truly converted, you will continue on into the end. You will persevere. Now, pay close attention to this, because this is where it's a little more difficult for me, actually. I'm really wrestling. I'll tell you, I'm still wrestling with this. I think I got this right, but this is meant to shock us. There's a word here, impossible. I don't like to hear that word, except for it's impossible for me to fall away. Willfully renouncing Christ after seeing and knowing the truth is ruinous. It tells us in this passage, if we remember the word impossible in verse 4, it's impossible, parentheses, all the way down to verse 6, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Does that mean that if someone is in the church and mentally assenting to the truths, that and then they fall away and don't come back for a while, that they'll never, ever be able to come back again? Is that what that means? You should be asking questions like this when you read the scriptures. This is a scripture that you should come to and you should say, whoa, is that, what is that saying? Because you should have concern. You should have concern for your children. You should have concern for other people in the church. You could have concern for friends who you know profess, but you haven't seen fruit and you wonder. You should have concern about this. What does this mean? And if someone asks you, it'd be good to be able to give them an explanation. Does this mean that anyone who makes a false profession and falls away is beyond saving? I don't think so. I don't think that's what it means. I don't think this is applying to every single false profession, saying every single false profession that then falls away and goes off is never going to be able to return. And I think if you thought long enough, you probably think of others that you know of that have had a false professions, fell away, and came back. And it wasn't necessarily because they were converted and they came back, because they lived a long time in sin. I think there are many who've been misled by others to think they're saved without really knowing and tasting of the blessings, number one. So I think there's a large group there who are doing church because they're scared. They're doing church because family's doing church, you know, and they think, oh, this is what we do. And because of the rampant easy believism out there, someone said because they went to the altar, they're saved, or because they said the sinner's prayer, they're saved. There's a lot of people that are like that out there. Many have made professions out of ignorance, peer pressure, these kinds of things. And so many others have made professions without being converted and just fell into a pattern of sin. They weren't vocally renouncing Christ. They weren't, you know, saying this is wrong. In fact, there might have been something still in them thinking this is true, but they began to redefine who Christ was, but still thinking he died on the cross. You know, there's a lot of different versions and ways that we could imagine people who thought they were Christians but fell away. I think this is different, and I'll show you why here. Because I think in view here are those who renounce Christ despite knowing that he is true, that he is real. The reason why I believe that is twofold. The first one is right here in the context. I think that's the meaning. I'll look at this, and let me just look at it now. Verse 6, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Here's what I think that's not about. I don't think it's about someone leaving the faith after they have enjoyed the thought of Christ saving them, and then they can't come because that would be renouncing, you know, his crucifixion or going through that whole thing again. No, I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think this is talking about those who have said, yeah, he is the Savior. He truly did die on the cross. I assent. I believe that these things are true, and they lived with the church, experiencing these things, and then they don't just fall away. They, knowing that, having had testimony to that, and seeing its power, say, no, Christ is not true. He is not real. That's crucifying him again. They've just joined themselves with those who are there at Golgotha, wagging their finger, mocking him. That's why I think those are the narrow group of people that it's impossible for them to be restored again to any kind of repentance. Now, some would like to make light of the word impossible and say, well, you know, it doesn't really mean impossible. It's impossible for man, but not impossible for God, because with man this is impossible. Remember, Jesus said this regarding, you know, a rich man entering heaven. But all things are possible in God. With God, all things are possible. That doesn't make any sense in this passage. We know already that no man can save himself. That doesn't make any sense in this passage. So we don't want to make light of the word impossible. We want to feel the full weight and force of the word impossible. I'm convinced that's what this text is doing. That's why the word impossible is put all the way up in the front, and then we have this parentheses. That's the way it is in the original language. And so one of the versions I heard, I think it was Aaron reading, I think it might have been a New American Standard, had impossible pulled into where it makes more sense. I like it up here in the front because it's meant to hit you in the face like a 2x4. It's impossible. Care about this. Because there's some in your midst that might be there. And what should you be looking for? Well, you should be looking for spiritual slothfulness, because that's the context, for complacency. That doesn't mean that they are. It's just, you better be praying for them. You better be talking to them. You better be concerned for their spiritual health. You don't want to see them renounce Christ. Yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I also believe in our responsibility to hold forth the word of God to people. It may be God uses it to truly save them, or it may be to confirm their judgment. This appears to be very similar to the blasphemy of the Spirit. I'm not going to go back there. If you want to mark it down, Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, you know the account. It's when the Pharisees, after apparently knowing that Jesus Christ cast demons out of this man, they attributed what he did to Beelzebub, to Satan himself. And I believe, I remember preaching this through Matthew and trying to figure out, what is blaspheming the Spirit? What is this? It doesn't mean, I blaspheme you, Spirit. It means that there's been testimony, there has been enlightenment that he really is the Messiah, that he really has the power of God. Knowing that to be true and then saying, nope, this has to be of Satan when it's completely irrational, is blaspheming the Spirit, and I think that's what's going on here. It's the parallel, what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 6. That's who it's impossible to restore. And I would invite you to look at that connection. So those who once confessed Christ but later forcefully, deliberately, fully reject him cannot take their decision lightly. It's not just ignorance and waywardness. No, it's a deliberate opposition to Christ and what they've known to be true, and now they declare, no, it's not, and they've essentially crucified him again. And as the scripture says, they've held him up to contempt. He who is the Creator, the Holy One of God, that even the demons recognized as the Holy One of God, and they've held him up to contempt. Now, They're not going to repent again. The clearest example of this ruin is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot traveled with Jesus. He went along with Jesus. And I'm not going to say I'm certain, absolutely certain, that he blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But if there's anyone that did, he's one of them that I would say, he saw everything that he did. If he's one of the 12 disciples, and he went out with the others 2x2, you remember what they were doing? They were casting out demons. They were healing by the power of God. That sounds something like tasting of the Spirit. That sounds like something sharing in the Spirit. That sounds like that to me. I don't know if there's any other way that you can renounce Christ more blatantly than to take 30 shekels, pieces of silver, to turn him in to the authorities. That's a strong renouncing. Now, we know what Judas did. He was sorry, but I don't believe there's any evidence that it was a godly sorrow, because what did he do? He ended his own life. Maybe he knew what he had done. Maybe he remembered the teaching of Jesus, blaspheming the Spirit. I don't know for sure, but I'm just saying that could be an example. The Pharisees are certainly another example of that. And some would say Simon might be. Simon Magus could be an example of that. I don't know for sure, but I know that we ought to be very careful about those who are exhibiting a pattern of spiritual slothfulness in their lives, because they could be in that narrow category. They could just be Christians that need to be confronted. They could be those who are unbelievers who just need to hear the gospel again, that God might convert them. We know that this is important because the author of Hebrews repeats himself in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 26, Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Isn't that saying the same thing? "But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We'll get to the interpretation of that later, but very much a parallel passage. And so there's some, I think, lesser problems in that passage to deal with than this one, but it's still something we'll deal with, but I think it's the same idea. Here's another one for you to look at. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is interesting. This is looking at the opposite side. Verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." He's giving his testimony. Verse 13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent." So why was it not impossible for him to come? Well, because, look what he says. "But I received mercy because I had acted and ignorantly in unbelief." Now, lots of people are ignorant and unbelief, but what I think he's saying is his blasphemy wasn't of the sort that he knew Christ and had the testimony of the Spirit that he was true. No, he knew about Christ, but he was ignorant that he was truly Messiah. He had no thought that he was. No thought at all. Do you see what he's... I think that's what this is saying. That's what he's saying. That goes right along with what we've been looking at here. And so renouncing Christ is ultimately to renounce the cross, and it's a tragic thing to move from believing in the work of the cross to rejecting it outright. It is disastrous. It is catastrophic spiritually. It means judgment and final judgment. Second thing that we're going to see very briefly: willful rebellion against Christ is evident in one's conduct. That's a warning. And those who ought to heed this warning are those whose conduct is suspicious. Everyone whose conduct is suspicious. Remember the context of this passage again. Those whose growth is stagnant and remedial. You don't want to be in that category. Not good things about that category. If you've been a Christian for a long time and you still, you know, are in that remedial stage, then boy, examine yourself. That's the basic idea here. It will be evident in your, not just knowledge, but behavior. Look at verse 7 and 8 again, and I'm just going to make a very few comments on this. "For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God." So that's fruit bearing. "But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Just a couple things to keep in mind here. The land is referring to the people. According to Isaiah 5, the vineyard is the people. And the fruit, the crop, is referring to their conduct. Their words, the way they behave, what they're producing in their lives. That's the idea. And then the word that they receive, notice it says that the rain that was drunk is probably referring to the word of God. Isaiah 55 talks about the word going forth as rain, as water. And so that's probably what's going on here. And so the response of the people speaks everything. It says everything. And so we have the responsibility as Christians, when someone is not living as a Christian, to say, you're not living as a Christian. According to the Word of God. That's Matthew 18, isn't it? Now, we do that first. They sinned against us. We go to them, but we have that responsibility. That's serious. And Hebrews is just saying the same thing. For their own good, out of love. And so people take that the wrong way. And evidence that people take it the wrong way is that they are needing to grow in humility. Now, some people go about it the wrong way, too. And that's a whole other category of people who are, you know, pointing out the speck all the time. Look at the speck in you. Look at that speck. But never see the log and the plank in their own eye. That's a bane on the church. And so the author is speaking to a church that has been given the rich grace of God's gospel truth, like rain watering the earth. And it's either going to produce good fruit, verse 7, or it's going to produce thorns and thistles. And so when you see someone, does their life reflect and show as a pattern fruit? Just look at Galatians chapter 5 and see the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, gentleness. You see these? Or are you seeing thorns and thistles consistently? What is it that you're seeing consistently? None of us is there yet. All of us are dealing still with sin, but it tells us where they stand. Do you know the human heart? No, God does, but He has given you passages just like this to use to be a help to others. If they don't take that help, that's between them and God. You don't have to get angry about it or frustrated with it. You can be saddened and grieved by it. There's an illustration that parallels this, the parable of the sowers. Matthew chapter 13. We could go there and we could see the same ideas, right? There are those who hear and don't understand. Seeds that fell along the path and the bird devoured it. That's Satan removing it. There's the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but they don't have root, and they endure for a little while, but tribulation and persecution arises. Immediately they fall away. And there's another group, one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it off like thorns. And then there's the good soil. You see, so we have the same idea. Those that kind of show that they might be Christians were never really Christians. They fell away. Only those who are planted in good soil and produce hundredfold. They are the true believers. And it's a stark, stark reminder to us all. A life that is producing thorns and thistles ought to take very serious heed to the words that we find in this passage. And not just brush them off and think, I'm fine because I had this moment, this emotional experience. Emotions is not the same as regeneration. By their fruits you will know them. Final point. Godliness and perseverance flow from hope. That's really what this last several verses is doing for us. Let's look at this and be encouraged, because believers, you are part of this audience, and this is not meant to discourage you, it's meant to equip you. That's what it's meant to do. Notice what it says in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. That's so good to hear. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. We know that the fruit is there. We know about the crop. You're good. We understand that. We're not trying to rob your joy. We're trying to reach some within you and equip you to reach them. That's what this is doing. And then verse 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is then the charge. The charge is this. Some of you need to recognize, is what it's telling us, that you're not quite there. You need to press in and feed your hope, because it's out of that hope that great fruit is going to abound. Let me show you how it says that in verse 11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness or diligence to have full assurance of hope until the end. Isn't that interesting, Christians? This text is telling you, be diligent to feed your hope. to have assurance, be diligent. You see, this isn't something that we just wait back and hope, as I hope I get some hope at some point here. We feed our hope. And it's calling us to feed that hope, Christians, so you don't slide into some sluggish slothfulness, some complacency. Feed your hope. And here's what hope does. Notice what it says. Once, when you're feeding that hope, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, spiritually apathetic, but instead imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's fruit that's abounding from you. Did you know that hope is this grace of God that fuels fruitful conduct, spiritual blessing, so that you and I can live and endure, persevere in difficult times, bear the fruits of the Spirit? Feed your hope. That's what it's charging us to do. In a very, very stark way, with a very serious warning, so that you can enjoy the fruits of the Spirit. Don't succumb to the error of easy believism. Don't fall into the trap of complacency. Don't have confidence in a fruitless faith. That's something we can take from this passage. Are you sluggish today? Not physically, spiritually. Are you faltering? Are you spiritually sedentary? Soil needs to be turned up. You need to plant seeds of hope through the means that He's given you in the Word of God, through fellowship with the saints, through obedience and seeing the faithfulness of God, through prayer, God help me on this day so I don't fall into patterns that are no or are not of God. Feed your hope. See the fruit that abounds. Don't fear that you might lose your salvation. Don't fear that you might not do enough to be saved, Christian. No, no. Trust in the only one who has done exactly and fully what is needed for redemption, because you and I never could. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. Not just assent, but rest in Him. Act on that truth. He is the source of our confidence. He's the one who, in whom we can stand strong. And it is our earnest pursuit of Christ daily that will feed our hope and produce much fruit. Let's pray together. Before I pray, there may be those who are here and who are hearing this warning, and maybe it's causing a tumult in your heart. There's turbulence and there's uncertainty. I want you to just go to the Scriptures, seek counsel, come to me, and look to the gospel. Father in heaven, I just pray that you would take this message and you would do a great work in all of our hearts, that those who are Christians would revel in the assurance that you've given to us and feed that hope more and more each day. I pray that you would be at work in such a way that we would care for those around us and their spiritual state, and not just take it for granted and talk about superficial things, but talk about what matters, the kingdom of God. So easy to do the other. And Lord, for those who are here and they're outside of Christ, I just pray for your rescue. I pray that you would use even this message as a warning to draw them, to point them to Christ and their need to rely on Him, not just to believe something about Him, but to truly trust in Him and to walk in Him. Only by your grace, Lord, will this occur, and so I pray for it to abound richly for anyone here who's not believing. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing number 572. We may sing this again in a couple of weeks, Blessed Assurance, because it is a blessed thing to have assurance. It's so blessed that we ought to be pursuing it every single day, more and more. 572, Blessed Assurance, whatever verses you want us to sing.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.